So far, our service today has certainly been so encouraging with songs of exhortation, songs of encouragement, a prayer that, in fact, you and I approach the throne of the great God of heaven. And under the promise of texts like Hebrews 4:16, we can always come boldly to the throne of grace and recognize that God's blessing, His ears are open unto those that are His children. The title of the lesson today, as you can already tell, The Son of Man is Come. And that was exactly some of the words that were presented to us in that reading that Greg shared a moment ago from Luke, the 19th chapter. You might want to be turning to that chapter, and we shall give some attention to the opening section of it in just a moment. As we do that, would you already give some thought to this next slide? As I read to you some of the words of one of the songs that you and I sing from time to time. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so. Why did He drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because He loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing His praise and then to glory go. And reign with Him through endless days because He loved me so. And then the chorus has a very familiar refrain to it when it says, He loved me so, He loved me so. He gave His precious life for me, because He loved me so. I hope that you and I, as we sing that song, will never lose sight of its message and lose sight of the earnestness and the power and the majesty and the magnificence that goes with the sense of it. Why did my Savior come to earth? For this lesson this morning, you may notice I entitled it, The Son of Man is Come. And that phrase is found in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse number 10. Transitioning to the middle part of that slide, and then which is beyond it, there is a remarkable development that comes to us in the matter of Zacchaeus. I know that you and I know much about him. He was a short little fella. But not only that, we can learn so much as we reflect upon the nature of the Lord's interaction with him. Why don't we do that in the following way? First, let's rehearse very briefly the actual record that's presented to us. And Jesus entered, verse 1 tells us, and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the first 10 verses of Luke 19 have now been set before us. And on that slide, I've tried very briefly to highlight a few of the matters that were noted in that reading. Jesus, at this particular time, passed through that city you and I call Jericho, and he was on his journey to a place you and I know quite well. He was only a very few short days before the crucifixion. In so doing, he was making the final journey to that place that was to be Jerusalem, and there he would never depart in light of that city and its surroundings. That's true, he would go as far as Bethany, but remember, that was very close to Jerusalem. But the Lord was headed to the cross. And so it was that in verses 1 and following, as he passed through Jericho, we're told in verse 2, there was a man there whose name was Zacchaeus. Now this man was a publican. He was a tax collector whose job it was, you see, to collect the taxes from those in that environment and pass a portion of it to the Roman government, which of course ruled the entirety of that territory. He was a tax collector. That verse, though, goes on to say this, he was chief among them. We don't know how many tax collectors worked in that district, but the chief one, the main man, if you please, was Zacchaeus. The text says he was rich. It was well known that the publicans, you see, behaved themselves in a way where they would exact what the Roman government would permit, but they would exact a little bit more, and sometimes a fair amount more, and they'd keep the leftovers. And so many of them, quite frankly, were wealthy by the standards of that day, and Zacchaeus was rich. Verse 3, he sought to see Jesus. Among the other things that might be said about Zacchaeus, we are told here he had an interest, a desire. He had a wish, if you please, to see Jesus. And the fact is, that verse tells us, he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him. Because, you see, the press was so great. Now, that's the word that King James uses to describe the multitude. There was a throng of people around the Master, and the ordinary person just couldn't get close to him. The crowd was too big. Among other things, you and I learned beautifully and majestically that the common people heard the Lord gladly. They would throng to Him because they resonated with His message. He would heal the sick. He would teach them about truths that the scribes and Pharisees would not. And the Lord's behavior is He was impartial. He didn't just favor the wealthy. He didn't just favor those who could offer Him a fancy arrangement. He loved all the people. So it was in verses 3 and 4. Zacchaeus, we're also told, was vertically challenged, if I could word it that way. He was short. Now, typically, I suppose many men of that day were somewhat shorter than what you and I would see as normal today, but apparently Zacchaeus was especially so. And the text says he ran before. You see, a person that was tall enough could at least look over the shoulders and heads of those in front and still maybe see the Lord, but that wasn't even possible for Zacchaeus. He was short. But he didn't give up. He ran ahead. And he apparently knew the way the Master was going to proceed through the town, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and there he waited for Jesus to come by. His wish came to pass when, in fact, not only did the Lord come, and I suppose Zacchaeus, by the text, might well have been satisfied with merely a vision of the passing Master, but yet, Jesus, the text says, if you arrive with me at verse number 5, the Lord looked up, and Jesus initiated a conversation with him. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, the Lord knew his name. Aren't you already impressed? That man and Jesus, as far as we know, had never had a previous conversation. And the Lord knew his name. The Lord knows your name and mine too. If He were to face us in some way, He could call me by my name and call you by yours. Randy, why haven't you done my will? You knew better than that, you know. And put your name in that blank. Why did you do that? And you knew better, didn't you? I hope all of us are impressed with the personal characteristic of the Lord's knowledge of you and me. It's not just a generic knowledge of the church at large. He knows your name and mine. In fact, in Matthew, we learn that even the hairs of your head are numbered, as surely as mine are as well. The Lord knows you and me very, very well. I suppose He knows us better than we might admit to it ourselves. Let's read onward and note this. Verse 5, Zacchaeus, hurry up. Make haste. Come down. Today I must abide at thy house. Zacchaeus is about to receive more than he wished for. It may be that he only wanted to see the Master, but now the Lord is going to abide at his house for at least a time. Isn't that an amazing thought? That Jesus, in the desire of the knowledge of this man's heart and the appreciation that was his, the Lord was happy to abide with him. The next verse says, he did make haste. He did come down and receive the Lord joyfully. I think there's so many things as you and I put ourselves maybe in Zacchaeus' spot. How would we have reacted? What is it that we would have done? At this point, verses 7 and following, there were others who witnessed and saw not only that conversation, but what it was that transpired after it. But you'll notice that Jesus reached this conclusion in verse number 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was a profoundly different man. And as you and I develop several observations about that, let's begin this way. First, a map. Quite often, as we imagine the consideration of what's described for us, it can be of an advantage for us to think about the specifics of that location. And so it is on that map. You'll notice, here's Jerusalem. Jericho, which again was the place wherein Zacchaeus was, you'll notice that there's some reasonable distance between them, but our Lord is making His final journey to Jerusalem. Among other things, might I point out that there's a significant difference in elevation. The elevation at Jerusalem is approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. However, Jericho is 850 feet below sea level. You had to walk significantly uphill to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. Sufficiently uphill, I would mean around 3,300 feet. About 3/5 of a mile uphill. You can begin to imagine then, as Jesus made that description, and as this particular matter is set before us, this is going to be a fascinating thing. Keep that in mind as you read the closing chapters of Luke and notice the Lord's journey toward that place. Lesson number one, or at least observation number one. Would you think with me for a moment about the power inherent in the Christ? Some comments on that slide will, I hope, bring before us what I have in mind for us to appreciate. Zacchaeus was a publican. And as we've already learned, a gentleman, a man who had a job of collecting taxes. Publicans in general were not known for their holiness. They were not in general known for their religiousness, if you please. As I've already stated, many of them were known to be corrupt. Many were known, you see, to live in a way to advantage themselves of the position they occupied. But could I be quick to point out this? Not all publicans were that way. And you and I have to be mindful. We have to be cautious. We can't make a blanket statement about certain individuals or classes thereof. It's true that some of those publicans were rascals, but every impression we have of Zacchaeus is that he was not. Let's develop that perhaps like this. You and I have the impression, and I've asked you to notice verses like Luke 3, verse 12. There we notice that publicans came to John the Baptist, and they were rather directly ready to be baptized. Notice again, it's publicans that were coming to John, and they were the ones interested in service to what he had to say. It would appear that Zacchaeus, though chief among the publicans in Jericho he was, and though the fact that he had become rich, what do you notice about the other characteristics described of him? For instance, consider this. He ran before. Zacchaeus, I suppose, was accustomed to others serving him. After all, he was chief of the publicans. It would appear that he was a high-ranking publican in that Jericho area. I suppose he was accustomed to giving orders. Other publicans and, yea, other individuals would serve him, and yet he here had an interest in seeing Jesus. And rather than, in fact, calling ahead and having Jesus change the way he walked, he ran ahead, knowing the way that the Master would proceed, and he's the one that made change in his behavior in an effort to see the Master. He even climbed up in a sycamore tree. I suppose that would have been very unusual to see a chief publican climbing up in a tree that way, but he did. I would mention all that enough to ask it this way. How do you and I measure up to Zacchaeus? And I worded that carefully. He was a man of little stature, but how do you and I measure up to him? Are you and I willing to inconvenience ourselves to serve the Master? He did. Are you and I willing, in fact, to sacrifice something in order to serve the Master? He did. And did you notice that Jesus paid such a high compliment to him? Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down today. I must abide at thy house. The reward that he received was far grander than what maybe he had initially hoped for. And don't you and I know that the blessings we can receive of the Master in actuality can be far greater than what we might have thought would be ours? The New Testament is filled with reminders of the power of the Master and what He can bring about in your life and mine, and maybe that leads me to word it this way. There is no behavior, there is no conduct in your life or mine that has an inappropriateness to it that the power of the Christ cannot correct. No matter what it is in my life or yours, there is a sufficient power in Jesus to fix it, to change it, to correct it, to redirect it. Aren't you and I reminded time and again that Jesus is such that we read verses like this? Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You and I know that Jews were guilty of somewhat different things in some cases than were Gentiles, and yet the same gospel, the very same message, is able to address both, to correct both, and to lead them to a rightness in the sight of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the same message, you see, for each class of people, and yea, for all classes of people. If given the opportunity, the gospel can change you or me or anybody else. It doesn't matter what their sins may have been. It doesn't matter what the particulars of their life may have been. It can be forgiven. It can be remitted. It can become that which is no more. And a new life, a new direction, a new purpose can well be appreciated. We learn all of that in Zacchaeus. We don't know what the previous course of his life was other than he was a short publican and that he was rich. But before this ended, the Lord said, salvation has come to this house. It hadn't been there before. It was there now. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And I hope you and I keep thoughts like that in mind as we reflect upon ourselves and reflect upon others. There is power in the Word of God to address anything that needs to be changed, anything that needs to be redirected. The gospel presents it to us. As you and I reflect upon Zacchaeus and appreciate that truth and make application of it to ourselves, let's extend it to lesson number two. What about the judgment that also took place in the verse that you and I saw in verse 7? This occasion that was otherwise so happy. Here was Jesus, again, surrounded by this crowd of people, looking up and seeing Zacchaeus in a tree. And then Jesus said, come down today, I must abide at thy house. And the very next word in verse number 7 was this. When they saw it, they all murmured. Who's the they? You'll notice we pretty quickly learn immediately this is their statement. That he was gone to be guest with a man that's a sinner. They attached Zacchaeus as a publican to be a sinner. You and I need to appreciate the fact, in rather strong directness, that Zacchaeus' place as a publican led them to immediately associate with him the thought of an unholy, unrighteous sinner. And yet the Lord had no problem abiding with him. The Lord had no problem reaching out to him with the thing that could offer salvation to him and make a change in his life. Isn't it interesting how that the Lord's viewpoint was so different than the they? They only saw sinners, those perhaps unworthy of the attention of Jesus and those unworthy of any address on his part. And yet the Lord was seemingly happy. May I remind you of the adverb that ends verse 6. Zacchaeus received him, the him is Jesus, joyfully. The text reminds us, we don't know how far a walk it was to Zacchaeus' place, But they made that journey, and Jesus spent some time in the house of Zacchaeus. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Jesus, I would hope all of us would feel comfortable inviting Him to our house. What if the Lord spent some time visiting with you and me? Sitting at the kitchen table, watching the television shows we normally watch, would you feel comfortable? Or would you suddenly not watch shows you otherwise normally would? If He listened to the same radio station or the same kinds of songs, would you feel comfortable? Or would you suddenly have to change the station to listen to something else because you wouldn't want Him to hear what you normally were hearing? What if He looked over your shoulders, you scroll through the internet sites you normally visit? Would you feel comfortable? Or would you be bothered that He might see something you know that He wouldn't approve? Those are good questions, aren't they? It says that Zacchaeus received Him joyfully. It would appear there was comfort involved in that visit. It would appear that there was nothing awry in that regard. And that challenges you and me, doesn't it? What if Jesus spent some time at your house or mine? Would you and I feel comfortable with what He saw, with what He saw us doing, with the kind of conversations He normally would hear? The fact is, He does visit all of us in the sense that He knows what happens in your house and mine. He understands the kind of things we see, and He understands the conversations, and He knows very well whether there's sin involved or not. I think it's fascinating that Zacchaeus received Him joyfully. That speaks volumes about this man that was otherwise a publican. Apparently, the nature of what went on at his house is such that at least a joyful reception of the Lord took place. But look at the next verse. Verse number 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. So while they were visiting and while this visit was taking place, Zacchaeus stood up. We don't know how many people were there for the visit. But we do know this. Zacchaeus stood up apparently to make an announcement. And this is what he said. Lord, did you notice he called Jesus Lord? The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Zacchaeus had not only welcomed the Master, he now rather directly said, Lord, here was a Gentile addressing him as Lord. You and I frequently refer to Cornelius as the first convert after the church is established, but we ought to be impressed with Zacchaeus, it would seem to me. While Jesus was alive, this Gentile was recognizing of the fact that He was the Lord and even said this, if I have exacted anything inappropriately and improperly, I'll return four times what I took by mistake. He didn't just return what was taken, but that times four. All of that should impress upon us that this person who sought to see Jesus apparently had a heart genuinely desirous of doing what was right and advantaging himself of nobody in a wrong way. That verse again says, half my goods I give to the poor. This man Zacchaeus was generous. He was benevolent. He offered to aid those who genuinely needed assistance, and shouldn't you and I be somewhat impressed at least with that mentality? As I said earlier, not all publicans, it would seem, were rascals. But the message of the Christ, this man who himself apparently had that kind of idea in mind, he wanted to see Jesus, and upon hearing the Master and conversing with Him, you'll notice his response in verse 8 was truly amazing. And now verse 9. This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also was a son of Abraham. The interesting part that might be drawn from that is this interesting observation. Namely, that you and I notice Jesus referred to salvation coming that day to that house. If the Lord were to visit you or me, we would wish for the words of salvation to be fully directed toward us and to recognize the blessing that comes with it. And yet, Zacchaeus enjoyed that blessing that day. I might point out that as far as we know, he isn't mentioned any later in the New Testament. Did he become in the Jericho area a powerful force for the message of the Christ? I don't know. Perhaps. At least if Luke 19 is any indication, maybe that's exactly what took place. At the very least, we now notice that we conclude this matter in verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. That judgment, you see, that crowd had, this man is a sinner. They couldn't read the heart of Zacchaeus, but Jesus could. And you and I today find ourselves recognizing the gospel can reach the hearts of those who you and I may think are unreachable. Zacchaeus, we notice, had many things commendable to say about him. But salvation came, and that takes us to this next slide. Because that certainly deserves a bit more emphasis. Salvation, of course, has to do with to be saved. And that kind of description is so often found in the Word of God. There is that condition of being lost, and there is that condition of being saved. You and I know how fearful it can be to be lost. As a parent or as a child, can you remember being lost from your parents? For that few moments of time, how uncertain things felt, how scared you may have felt. And suddenly, once you saw your dad or your mom, everything seemed all right. And yet, as an adult, have you ever lost one of your children for a moment? Maybe at an amusement park, or maybe in some kind of a restaurant location, just for a moment you don't know where they're at. Did someone take them? It's a scary feeling, isn't it? It's terrifying. I wish that you and I could feel a little bit more like that with the sense of being lost spiritually. It's a terrifying feeling, it should be. To think that in the condition I now am, God is not pleased with me. And if I don't change something, I'm going to go to hell like this. It should be terrifying. Salvation had come to that house. By the words of the blessed gospel, salvation has at least come by way of message to all of us. And isn't it true that God wants all men to be saved? He takes no pleasure in anybody dying that's lost. He finds no joy in it. He finds no sense of accomplishment in it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Long before you and I were ever born, quite frankly, long before the creation ever took place, it was the will of God that Jesus was going to come. And He was going to die. Not by old age, not by cancer, not by anything like that. He was going to die by crucifixion. And God knew it all along. And He was going to die not for Him, but for me and for you. Because we are the ones that have sinned. We are the ones that have displeased God. We are the ones that have behaved in a way that Isaiah 59 describes us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities and your sins have separated between you and your God, and have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And so those sins that separate us from God, those sins that drive us away from Him, God doesn't like that, and He put in place a plan to remove that separation. On that slide that's before you, salvation is such a strong and basic idea. That's what the whole Bible is about. The whole Bible. The message of God's love for you and me, and a desire that He would in fact make it possible for those of all places to come to Him. He made a way for Israel, but they turned their back on Him. They chose to be disobedient. God makes a way for us today, and He allows us to choose. I can be disobedient too. But oh, how much God wants me and you to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. Jesus died on a cross then, and He hanged there, shedding innocent blood. And that blood purchased the church, Acts 20:28. And that blood flows over us and cleanses our sins if we allow it to do so. And so as you close that particular slide, salvation is only in Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. Given the fact there is salvation in none other, I can't depend on myself. I cannot save myself. And there isn't a denomination on earth that can offer the plan of salvation either. It's only in that organization that the Lord purchased with His blood. It's only in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as the Peeping Church of Christ thus herald out the truth of God in light of what was mentioned to Zacchaeus that day. And that same message of the gospel comes to you and me. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. As I stand before you today and each of us examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, we still hear words like, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There's our word again, to be saved. That Philippian jailer in Acts the 16th chapter said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here were two individuals and they cried out about salvation. And salvation came to Zacchaeus. I hope you and I take note of the fact that Zacchaeus lived, and that section before us took place before Jesus died. After Jesus died, we now have His will and testament, the last will and testament. And the entrance terms for the church are set to be these. We must believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And if there's one or more in the audience, this assembly today, that are in positions to where salvation needs to come to your life, those are the terms, those are the messages, and how excited we can be to think about the blessing that comes upon obedience to it. However, it's also true that once one becomes a Christian, you can be overcome again in sin. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. In that condition, you again have become lost. Would you not come back today to your first love? Would you not again be such that salvation can come to your house? Those terms are these. You need to again believe in the reality of the fact that you've become a sinner, and you need to repent of that and make confession of those sins. And as you do that, the Lord has promised to forgive you. Today we would wish to make offer of that very reality. Salvation can come to your house, just like it did to Zacchaeus's. That short, rich publican was such that his life no doubt was never the same after that day. Your life too could never be the same. Jesus can cleanse you and make you whole, and from that time forward you are able to live faithfully. And if you'd wish to come back to your first love today, let's summarize this lesson on this conclusion slide like this. Why did the Savior come to earth? I began the lesson with that song we often sing. Because He loved me so. Because He loved you so. That's why He came. He came to make it possible for you and me to go to heaven. He came that you and I might not go to hell. And He came to set before us the grandest of all lives here upon earth. It's there for the taking. You and I need to be convinced enough to grasp hold of it. If we could be of some assistance today to help anyone that would wish to respond publicly, it'd be our goal and our desire to do that while together we stand and while we sing.